like to begin this message in Deuteronomy 16. If we could turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 16. As we do that, I just want to offer up a prayer. Holy Father, we just thank you so much for the blessing of being able to come before you. And God, to desire to hear your voice. To not speak our own words or hear what we want to hear, but to hear from you today. We pray that you pour upon us your glory. We pray that you pour upon us grace and truth. We pray that you enlighten our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand who you are and what you are working out in this world and in us personally, Father. I pray that you would pour your spirit of conviction, that you would pour upon us a spirit of life, and that you would testify to us this day of your Son Jesus, that we could see him as he is, as your word declares him to be. And we pray that your spirit would be testifying to each one of us of your Son Jesus, just as Jesus promised that the Spirit would do. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name and by your authority that we make these requests. Amen. All right, so in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we've read this a couple times already, this feast, and I just want to pull out a verse here to begin, and that is Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. It says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days." And we've been doing that with joy, haven't we? Yes. Meetings have been wonderful. The inspirational messages, the music, the worship, the times of prayer, the times of confession. We've been celebrating. And he says to do this when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. Now, we don't gather from our own threshing floors too often these days. But this was the timing of this feast. And I want you now to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, what we're seeing is the life of John the Baptist and the preaching that he was doing, preparing the way for Christ to come. And what I love about these verses is that we can look back historically and look at the time when Christ was in the flesh. But as it says in 2 Corinthians, we regard him thus no longer. We regard him not any longer in the flesh, but where he is seated at the right hand. But Christ comes to us when he sends us his Spirit. He said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. It's good that I go. It's to your advantage because I will send the Holy Spirit." And the preparation for Christ in our lives is the same as the preparation that John the Baptist was talking to those who were alive at this time, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord," verse 4. "Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And friends, that's something that can be so easy for us to do, that we think maybe that as we have come to God and we've come to a repentance and we came to a point where we were baptized in water and we had hands laid on us, that that continues to be it today, and maybe we're missing the continuation of our baptism and our repentance and what God is really wanting to do in our lives, because we're holding back to where we were and not to where we are today. So he says, bring forth fruit of repentance. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. Verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Every tree. Not some. Not many. Every tree. See, the powerful work of Christ that we've been talking about and the dominion that we are remembering and celebrating in this feast is a dominion that comes to bring about glory in his children, but also to put down all rule, authority, and power, that it be subject to Christ. There will be no conflict in the day of the Lord's kingdom. When his kingdom comes, there will be no conflict in his rulership. The enemies must be put down. And all that produce bad fruit must be put down. For the kingdom that is promised is a kingdom where the government will be on his shoulder. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And the end of that government, there will be only peace. There will be no end to the peace. And peace is only present when the work of God has been done to cleanse from sin, to cleanse from all dominion and power that wants to rise up against the dominions of greed and covetousness and wickedness and lust and unbelief and hardness of heart. And where all this comes from, it all has to be put down. So he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, verse 9. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people ask them, saying, what do we do then? All right, you got me excited. I like the sound of what's going on, but I also realize, hey, I need to repent. What is it that I need to do? And he answered and said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. You know what's interesting about that statement? He didn't say unless. Unless, blah, 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 blah. We do that all the time. I got to tell you, we need to think about what these words say. We are always qualifying God's commands. If you have two tunics, give to him who has none. If you have plenty of food, give to the person who has none. Don't say, well, yeah, but I shouldn't give to that person. The qualification for you giving is not based on what you see in someone else. The qualification for you giving is based on the command of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference in that? If you're trying to figure out if the person is worthy, what are you doing? What am I doing? The whole point of giving clothing to someone who doesn't have it and food to someone who doesn't have it is an act of mercy, of grace, of goodness, of kindness. You sit back and evaluate it and say, well, to whom should you give? Who does the Lord send the rain on? Is it not the just and the unjust? I'm not talking about enabling sin. I'm not talking about giving money to a person so they can go buy drugs and continue in bondage. But if you see somebody in need of food or clothing, don't hold that back. You should be ready to give if you have, because that's what he says. Don't withhold food. Don't withhold clothing when you have to give to someone who has need. The tax collectors came to be baptized also and said, what should we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. It's good advice. He looked at who they were. He saw maybe the temptation of their lifestyle and where they were living and what they were doing in their occupation. Maybe he would say to a businessman, hey, do things justly. Don't lie in your sales presentation to get business. Don't deceive and manipulate and say what is untrue to try to get somebody to use your services. He's addressing that person's heart and saying what they need to do. Likewise, the soldiers asked and said, then what should we do? And he said, do not intimidate anybody or accuse falsely. Why? Because in their line of work and in their profession and in their life, it might be that they'll come into circumstances where they would have a tendency to do that. That might be the way the world would be thinking of using intimidation and oppression and false accusation. I'm pointing this out. I'm taking the time to show us this because there is a direct response from John preparing the way of the Lord to each person based on who they were and who we are. You see, because to some of us, we'd say, well, of course I would not lie in business. And I'm not really into intimidating at all. I mean, right? That's me. It's like, who am I going to intimidate, right? It's like, that's not my issue. But that's not what the Lord needs to speak. If I could look at somebody and say, that dude's huge, right? He shouldn't be intimidating people like that, right? And I could look at that sin and say, he shouldn't use his power in that way. But that's not my issue. But what we need to do is come and say, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? See, that is what God is showing in these verses that the different people came and they were given different instruction based on who they were. Friends, this is where we go in our approach to God. Everybody else has their own issues to worry about and their own needs, and we will pray for those. But when it comes to the assessments and judgments, we should be looking and asking God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to prepare the way? What paths do I need to be making straight, Lord, in repentance and giving my life to you? So now, notice it says, so do not intimidate, verse 14, anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. I don't know what soldiers made, but maybe they would have had a tendency to gripe because they didn't think they were getting enough. But that doesn't produce blessing. Complaining doesn't produce blessing. So when we pray, what does he say? Let all your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Because we're seeing the God who gives the gifts. And we're not complaining about what we see. We're thanking God for who he is and saying, if this is what he wanted from Israel, when he brought them out of the wilderness and he brought them through the Red Sea, and 3 days they traveled and they didn't have water. That's a problem. They need water. But they complained. But what if they had said, God, you just parted the Red Sea. You just crushed all our enemies. We thank you that you're our God and we're not here alone without water. Thank you, God, for the water. Thank you, God, for feeding us. We know you will. And that was the faith that he was desiring in the wilderness. But notice now that John had said these things. It says in verse 15, the people were in expectation. That is where we should be. In preparing the way of the Lord, the expectation then, he's coming in. Do you see that? The expectation was, do this. Repent. Do this. Change this. Don't do this. Okay, Lord, I'm preparing the way. I'm making my paths straight before you. Just that little bit for him to come in. An expectation of Christ who would come and would turn us upside down. For he is the one who battles and overcomes all sin. And as we know, as it says in 1 John 4, in 1 John 5, that it is by our faith that we overcome sin in this world. So the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether or not he was the Christ. And John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Awesome. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Jesus said of John the Baptist that there was not a man born who was greater of flesh than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap. Do we have a reverence for our Lord like that? That is such an awesome thing he's saying. It speaks to the reverence that we should have before our Lord. And it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be a time to observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days when we have cleansed out the threshing floor. And John here is prophesying of the one to come with a winnowing fan who would thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Now, if we could advance the slide here. Does anybody know what that is? Wheat. Wheat. Now, when you look at wheat, what does it mostly look like to you? Dead grass. Yes. Doesn't it look like dead grass? Well, that's kind of a fascinating thing, because when you look at wheat for the first time, it's like, how do we get bread out of that? You know, where's the flour come from? It just looks like dead grass, right? So you look at it in its entirety, and mostly what you see is dead grass. Okay, let's look at the next slide. All right, so there we are up in Oak Glen, California. So for those of you that live out here, they start their harvest season now, and they'll have harvest festivals, and they'll show you. So Stephanie convinced me to go, which was a great thing. And so we went up there. And this is what I love about giving sermons, because I have such a hard time getting people to look at my home videos and pictures. And I got you for at least a little bit of time. So you're going to see what our family does when we go on vacation, whether you want to or not. All right, next slide. So he brings it over, and he gives me this flailing rod. And the flailing rod is used to start beating the wheat. Because you beat on that grass to shake off the kernels of wheat that are attached to it. But it happens by beating the chaff, beating that dead-looking grass stuff. What was really neat is he's like, you got to get into it. And I started getting into it, and you really start knocking on that wheat. Because if you just tap that with the flailing rod, it doesn't come off. You've got to hit it. You've got to strike it. You've got to really knock at it. And so you can see as I kind of hit with the rods, it just starts flying. Things start flying and just busting off in this pile. And you're like, man, that's kind of messy looking because it's just going everywhere. Okay, let's look at the next slide. So you get down to the bottom. And here, it might be a little hard to see, but if you can see where the mountain is and the skyline right there, we were taking the remnant, after we got most of the grassy stuff away, what was left on the threshing floor, we were just picking up and just tossing it up. And that's where the winnowing fan would come in, the tossing it up in the air. And what was so beautiful was, as you toss it up, the kernels have weight, and the pieces of the grass-like stuff, the chaff, they did just blow away. And you looked at the pile, and you're like, man, it just looks like a bunch of stuff. And then you start lifting it up, and the chaff's blowing away, and the kernels are falling right back on the ground. And there it is, coming back to the ground and coming down to the floor. And then the next one, and there's cute little Bronte. See, family photos. It's great. But you see what she has in her hand? Her hands are full of wheat. What was good? Now, the separation process of cleansing out the threshing floor began with a beating off of what was useless, what was vain. I want you to think about that when you think about, does my life have meaning? Does my life have purpose? Because sometimes we can look and say, you know what, every day I have to get up. I got to brush my teeth again. I got to comb my hair because it's a mess, right? I have to fix myself up. I have to shower because I don't smell that great. I got to put clothes on, right? Because you don't want to see that. You go through these processes day by day, and you realize that it seems like a lot of what you do is just kind of what everybody else does. It's kind of vain. It's kind of seemingly pointless, the cycle of it. But what's so cool about the wheat is that, yeah, but with all that vanity, then God is able to take that and produce these kernels of wheat on the top, something that he wants. It might be that a lot of the things that we do in life seem kind of vain. Living in the physical body, it has its scheduled maintenance, right? But God's beating that stuff off. And sometimes we add to our own chaff. We put things in our lives that, frankly, they just need to be beaten off. We just need to take a flailing rod to our lives and just say, Lord, flail away. That's what we're talking about in being broken and praying the dangerous prayers. Lord, flail on me. Have mercy. Only hit the chaff. But you know, that's an interesting thing. Because if we ever take mercy on the chaff, you're not going to have the separation. And your wheat won't be that good. Sometimes we take mercy on our chaff, friends. Sometimes we take mercy on the very thing that prevents the fruit from coming forth in our lives. That we think that somehow we can make the compromise with something that's chaff and say, I'm going to make this little provision for the flesh right here. Just this. And just like Garrett was saying, that's your inroad. Because the little provision, the little high place that you left, it becomes the very place where it could take over. It can take over. The focus of our lives is on producing fruit to God. It is on receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives and producing fruit to Him, fruit that is eternal, fruit that does not go away. a life that he is collecting. But here, Jesus is speaking about a people that he will be separating. The wheat into his barn and the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Turn over with me now to another lesson of the harvest, and that is in Matthew chapter 13, which is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, it says this, Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 24, the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go out and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what did this mean? Let's drop down to verse 37. So they came and said, Will you explain to us in verse 36 this parable? And so he says, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So God is making a separation between people. So not only does the wheat have to have a separation from its chaff, the vanity needs to be struck off, the wheat needs to be gathered together into the barn, and he's going to clean that threshing floor. But also, in the gathering, there are those that are just tares. They weren't producing fruit. They are the sons of the wicked one. And that is a reality of this world, the Lord says, that there are sons of the wicked one. And we are calling out to the sons of the wicked one to say, Know the Lord and receive the adoption of sonship by which we become children of God and heirs of the promises. That's what we're doing. We are calling out to those. Because we all started, you could say, in a sense, needing that forgiveness, needing that repentance, needing that life that only comes through Jesus. It was when we gave our lives to him that we received the blessing of being his child, and we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Look down here now in verse 47. It says this, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and casting them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice with me now in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20 verse 11 says this, And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we see this casting into fire, this prophecy of a time of the end when all the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and a separation will be made according to, as it says, their works and the things that are written in the books. And if your name is not in the book of life, you are cast into the lake of fire. Now, how does this process work? How does it come about that there is this judgment made. That there is a discernment between those who enter life and those who don't, when all of us enter because we need forgiveness. When all of us enter by His grace and His mercy. Friends, there is no other way to life other than Jesus. He is our Lord, He is our Savior, and He has been given the power to judge. Turn with me over to the book of John. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, notice in verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does." Now, Scott was talking yesterday about that Jesus prayed that God would love us like He loved the Lord Jesus, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, He loves me and He loves the Son and He shows Him all things that He Himself does. So one of our continual prayers should be, Lord, show me what You do. Because You're doing what the Father does, and I want to see what You're doing. Our lives come in line with God when we see Him, when that is the desire and driving passion in our hearts. Say, what are You doing? You come into your home, and Sarah was giving the testimony earlier this feast about how her house changed. But if you go into your house and it's chaotic and it's arguing and it's yelling and it's bickering, you can look at that and say, that is not the Spirit of God bringing that about. Father in heaven, how would You handle this situation? The prayer is to ask God, show me. See, now we're getting to wisdom. Show me what You're doing. Because when we go off on our own courses, whether it's in our houses or our businesses or our neighborhoods or our church or communities, and we go off of our own accord thinking that we're going to figure out what God wants us to do, we might be doing things completely in vain. We might be adding to our own chaff of life. When God is saying, that's not really what I wanted You to do. The way I wanted You to do it is like this. I want You to pray. I want You to fast. I want You to go to that house over there. I want You to talk to that person. This is what I'm doing today. I'm praying for these people. That is where the life of a disciple is. It is a surrendered heart to say, show me what You're doing so I can see and do in like manner. Show me what You're doing and allow God to bring that into our lives. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. So in the judgment, here's what you know. Whoever enters into life and whoever is cast into a furnace of fire, it is because Jesus wills it to be so. Bottom line, it's His authority, it's His power. That should take a lot of pressure off us, right? We don't have to judge. We don't have to judge. We don't have to condemn. Christ is going to take care of it. We are to commit our souls to Him in doing this, in bringing about a message to show the conditions for this. But this is what is His work, not ours. So the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So you can't say, I'm going to honor the Father and not the Son. The Father said, that's not the way this works. You're only going to go through Him. If you honor the Father, you have to honor the Son, just as we honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So if somehow we're not giving Christ the honor that we give our Father, what does the Word of God tell you? The Father says, uh-uh. We ought to do that. That should not be so. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. What a blessing that is, to know that is at the heart of what His judgment is. that we come to him and believe in him. Most assuredly, I say, verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's our first big clue. How does he decide between good and evil? Jesus' own words. He said, this is how I'm going to judge. They're all going to hear my voice. They're going to come forward. And he says, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So even though he's been given the authority and power to judge, Jesus is still listening to his Father. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's the way the dominion and authority, when Christ said, all power and authority have been given to me, go therefore and make disciples. He gives us the authority to go and make disciples, but it doesn't mean we stop listening. It actually means, now you really got to listen. And this is the example of Christ, that he was most listening in the judgments of God and what God needed to do. So here he is going to clean out everything, the good from the evil. Now turn with me over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I want us to look at some of the specific things today that the Word of God reveals about the judgment of God. How does he discern between the good to the resurrection of the life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation? What are things of discernment? The things that he uses to discern. He gives us these answers. So we can look on here with the wheat and the chaff. We've already covered this. How will Jesus separate the wheat from the chaff? He says, according to their works. And then what are the works by which Jesus separates the wheat from the chaff? We're going to look at some of those, not all of them. Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it says this. Later he, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11, and as they sat at the table, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This is basically why we're here, right? We believe the word of those who saw. Jesus is going to his disciples and he's rebuking them because he said, this is what you're going to be doing. You're going to be telling people that I was raised from the dead and they need to be believing. And he's rebuking, why didn't you believe the message that you're going to be delivering? The message is going forth. He rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Or some parts say condemned already. Condemned already. What is the condition here he's talking about? Belief. He who believes and is baptized. Now, this is a part of the process that when you come to the Lord, you come to meet your Maker, and the Lord Jesus has given the authority. Do you believe? And do you believe enough to be baptized? Do you believe enough to be baptized? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 8. Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friends, if we only really knew how deep this goes. This scripture has been so perverted and so looked at in such a surfacey way. There is so much power in these verses. The belief is where it all begins. Without belief, it is impossible to please God. Do we understand that? It is by faith that we are transformed. It is by faith that we believe. I'm not talking about if you know. You can say, oh yeah, I know the story. Yeah, Jesus came and he died for our sins. Jesus was resurrected. Yep. Yep, I know that. That is not belief. That's just knowledge. Think about it. How many things do you know that you don't believe? And how, you say, well, how do you know? If you know something is good and you know that you're not doing it, you don't believe it's good. You believe that other thing that you're doing is better. One bit of knowledge casts out another bit of knowledge. Right? I know that exercise is good for me. I know that it is. I'm convinced. I mean, a man my age should be exercising 3 or 4 times every week. And yet, well, I believe something else and it overcomes that belief. And man, I have not been exercising. That's brutal. So I believe it's, I know it's good. But the belief hasn't brought about any action. Therefore, it's fruitless. So here's the thing. When it comes to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, he says, he who believes and is baptized. Belief is not knowing. Belief is having a faith, a trust, a reliance on it as true. Grace and truth. And being baptized, my friends, is not just about the time that you got dunked in some water and had laying out of hands. That is where it began for you. But every day there must be this, a renewed dying to self in baptism and being immersed into the death of Christ. And there must be a regeneration of being baptized in the Spirit to be alive to Him today. That's belief. It's not that, oh yeah, I did that 20 years ago. Are you living by the doctrine of baptism today? It means today I die with Christ. I die daily. Yet I'm alive by the resurrection power. And I believe in this. If we don't have this in our hearts, friends, if we don't have this in the core of our being, we short circuit all the things that we might look at in this word and know we should have, know we want, but somehow aren't getting there. You realize if we come to the point where somebody says, I need help for this, but they don't change their belief at the core and accept the deliverance and the payment of Christ to pay for their sins, to give them standing of righteousness. If they don't see that and believe that, we can pray and pray and pray and pray, and they'll still see themselves somewhere else. And so that's why what Scott was saying is so powerful when we get it. Yes, we need the grace, but there has to be truth in the core of our being, because what God made us to be is creatures that what comes and is sourcing in our heart always comes out. And to think that it's going to be some other way is foolishness. It's like planting a tree and saying, I want apples, but you keep planting cherries and you're like, well, they're red, but they're not very big. We have to plant the Word of God. It has to be planted and it is watered by the grace of God. They have to go together. It is God's grace in the Holy Spirit that empowers the Word to transform us. That's why Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe is condemned. We can say we know Christ. We can say, well, I know about the Sabbath. I know about the holy days. I know about the law. But if we don't believe in this work, we're just going to be short-circuited. And that's where Christians start going through the motions of practice and the motions, not emotions, but the motions of form. And yet they're like, oh, right here, I know something's not working right. I can see fruit coming out that I don't want. So we have to look back to what we believe and what is being produced. So he says, do you not know this? The words in your mouth and your heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. See, you might think, well, oh yeah, people just say that quick prayer. Friends, a confession is not quick at all. A confession is something that you are saying, you're my Lord. You are my Lord Jesus. That changes everything. It's not a matter of you saying, I know you're the Lord over everything. Not, I know you have all control. No, no. It means you're my Lord. That means you can tell me what to do. You can tell me what to do today. You can tell me what to do right now. That's what a Lord can do. A Lord can send his servant wherever he wants, whenever he wants. And the servant says, thank you that I may be of service to you, our Lord. I want to go. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's a hard confession to make when you really think about what you're saying. That's a scary confession to our flesh. Because that means, wait a minute, the life I've been living, I've been making so many choices on my own. Where I live, what I do with my money, my work, my pleasure, entertainment, what do I do with my time? When the Lord Jesus is your Lord, you don't just get to run off on your own. You've got to ask. You've got to say, well, this is what I would like to do. Is this something that's good, Lord, that you can bless? But not my will, but yours be done. What do you want me to do? See, that was what is so awesome about Jesus in the ministry that he had. He was saying, I'm subject to the Father. Jesus himself saying, I'm subject. Are we subject? So that is a confession that changes right here, the core of our being. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Again, doesn't that really change everything? I want you to think about what does it mean that you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Because our natural lives, we think, hey, it's dead, it's over. We look at our natural life and we say, well, here I am in my sins. How is there any power over that? The resurrection of Jesus, what it assures to you is what it says here. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You see, the things that John was telling those different people to do when he was making known to them where they needed to change, how they needed to repent, that's where you start when you see, I need to change. But the change in the confession isn't just knowing the sin. It is coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, be my Lord. Rule in me. Reign in me. Have dominion in this place because I can't even do the things you're telling me to do. But you can by your resurrection power. You get up in the morning, it's the resurrection power that is going to cause you to walk in light. And he brings about fullness because he does it. Because he determines to do it, what you will do with your day. The church moves forward on its knees with fasting, with praying, with seeking to be filled with the Lord's Spirit and direction that we may be guided in the way to go. And that is what changes every other thing in our lives. And if you can measure down to the very final bottom thing in the heart and life of each one of us, it is right here. If we understand these verses, if we really let these verses sink in, it changes everything. Everything. Because it all happens inside the heart. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Notice this. It says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the heart. Then everyone's praise will come from God, not man. What were the motives that you did the work? Isn't it amazing that you can look in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, though I speak with tongues of men and tongues of angels, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I know everything, I have all knowledge, and even I give all that I possess, and I let my body to be burned. If I have not love, which is a heart motivation, I'm nothing. If the motivation is I want to look good to people, I want to get the glory of people, as Scott was talking about. It doesn't mean anything. It's nothing. Your greatest sacrifices, if with the wrong heart and motivation, mean nothing. But when we make Jesus the Lord, now our focus is not on who we are or what we're doing. It's on who He is and what He's doing. And He's the one we're serving. And then our life produces that fruit because we're honoring the Son and we're honoring the Father. And He's bringing forth fruit. He brings forth life. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2 and 11 says this. Romans 2, 11. There is no partiality with God. As many of us sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So, guys, do you see this? If you strip down your life, if you strip it down to the core, it's all coming down to what's secretly here. And what we do in life is we try to hide what's here because it's precious. It seems to define who we are. We know ourselves as a sinner. We know ourselves in the flesh. We know ourselves here. But what if we let God come into that very place and take dominion of this earth? This walking, talking, animated earth. If Jesus came into the core and we made the throne place, the Holy of Holies, the secret hidden place of the heart, His place to abide, that His glory comes in, that His grace comes in, that His truth comes in, and that's what flows out. When that flows out, friends, you will see the glory of the Lord manifested. You will see where the Lord will take His church. We have a problem with submission. We have a problem with pride. We have a problem where even in the generations of young people, nobody's going to tell us what to do. That's a wicked thing to say. I tell you, it's wicked. The Lord should always be telling us what to say. Like Scott said yesterday, are we going to speak our own words? Or are we going to speak His words? Is He the Lord of our life or not? His dominion, His rulership, His authority inside of us. He wants to transform us. And notice now, Matthew 12:33 says this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the... what? The mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Do you see how important the heart is? If you're trying to control what you say here, it's too late. It's really hard to control it once it hits the tongue, right? I mean, once it's there, it's... blah. What was that monster thing Scott yesterday? Blah. That's what comes out of us, right? When the heart is not right. But when you change the heart, when Christ comes in and Christ is the Lord, and now you speak what you hear, now the words are not bickering, wrathful, nasty. They're life. We so often with our words speak doubt, doubt about God, distrust in His existence. We don't trust in His command that He says we must know that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the faith we're to have. When He says love your neighbors, it has to be in the heart. Because if we're just doing actions without that heart, it won't work. Mark chapter 7, in verse 18, it says this, in Mark 7:18, are you thus understanding also, do not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Mark 7:19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. What comes out of a man defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, and so on. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So where do your words come? They come from your heart. Where do your actions come from? They come from your heart. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 32, it says this. Then his master, after telling this parable of the servant who was forgiven so much, truly trillions, but could not forgive the thousands, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because, why? You begged me. You confessed and asked for my forgiveness. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. There's an amazing thing in God's judgments. He says, your idle words will come back. The way you act will come back. In James, he says, if you show partiality and treat the rich well and not the poor, he said, you become a judge with evil thoughts. The way you treat people, the way you forgive people, is it from the heart? What do you see God doing when it comes to the way he speaks, the way he acts, the way he forgives, and the way he reconciles? We see that, and by faith as him is our Lord, we pass from a state of living death to eternal life. It is the fruit of life that bursts forth when Christ is our Lord. And it comes out in our words. They don't speak the words of gossip and condemnation. They're speaking words of spirit and life. And it's not actions that are selfish and corrupt and filled with lust and pleasure for self. It's how do I serve others? Because we're seeing that's what God does in laying down his life and power for others. And we see that as he has been sinned against by so many and has experienced so much infidelity and murder and hardship, that we also can see as he has forgiven. We see the way he does it, even for us. And we say, just as he has done it, I'm going to do it. Now, in the end, friends, the separation between good and evil will come down to the things of the heart. Jesus said to those who are on his right hand and left, he said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And in that you didn't do it to these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And their works became their judgment. Friends, we are looking to have our lives be committed to God, because his words, his actions, his life toward us produces a fruit out that is life itself, that allows there to be peace. That is why belief at the core of our being is so important, because if we don't believe in the core of our being, if we do not believe that God exists, if we do not believe he is the rewarder, if we don't believe in who he is, it's not going to fruit out. It can't. So God says, let it fruit. And it'll be measured back to you as you've measured it. But God brings justice to every man who's ever lived on this earth and who comes to the day of judgment. It's perfect justice, because in the same measure that's used, it will be measured back. Every man judges himself. God brings the way we talked and acted right back to us. It is perfect justice. That's what he'll bring forward. Friends, we've been making calls this feast, and I appreciate your patience. I can see you're tired. I've worn you out today. But we need a brokenness before God continually. It's not something that is just a one-time thing, or it's an everyday thing. Living in a state of brokenness, in immersing the death of Christ, in living in a state of rejuvenation by his resurrection power, the Spirit. And so if you're still harboring things in your heart and you're needing help, you know what God said? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Expose what's there. It's okay. Because in this environment,
the one thing we're assured of is we know we have this law of sin and this law of flesh that keeps us bound up. But Christ overcomes all of that by His Spirit, His grace, and His truth in our lives.